Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here's Bob.
I would like you to turn to 1 Corinthians 15, and I want to be looking at verses 12 down through 23. 1 Corinthians 12 down through 23. I've entitled this message, All or Nothing at All. I kind of was singing that tune to myself, you know, all or nothing at all, half a love, never appealed to me. At our house, we're on a diet. I don't know about the rest of you, but Peggy's got a new one. And so I was thinking, for all you who diet, it's all or nothing at all, half a loaf, never appealed to me. But I don't know why that came to mind. It has nothing to do with the message, but you know, I feel like this is one of the most exciting days in the church. Easter, we have made a lot out of it, about it being a commemorative time of the first resurrection morning, whether it is or not. As far as being a pagan holiday brought in, I know all the arguments that go with Christmas and Easter. I feel like it's a tremendous day for the church to think about what every Sunday means. You know, every Sunday is Easter Sunday for the church. Matter of fact, every day is Resurrection Day for the church. And there's really no specialness about Easter that's not communicated through us meeting every Sunday morning. Every time we meet together on Sunday morning, we're saying to the world, this is the Lord's day that He came out of the tomb. But Easter, we've kind of made a lot of pomp and circumstance about. I kind of worry about the Easter bunny a lot, but I think the world has come in as much to this day as any other and tried to mold into her mold. But I'm still thankful the church has rallied around the resurrection. As the title implies, the resurrection is not a doctrine that you can believe or not believe. Paul puts it in very, very specific terms when he says, either the resurrection is true or the consequences are shattering to us as Christians. So let me read down through here first, and I hope you'll follow with me. And we'll notice that Paul is speaking to some people who had denied the resurrection. Now, they had not denied the resurrection of Christ, but they had denied the implications of the resurrection of all believers. And Paul says, if you deny the general resurrection, you're ultimately going to deny the resurrection of Christ. And if you deny the resurrection of Christ, these are the logical implications of your position. And so Paul begins. Now, if Christ has preached that He has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith also is vain. Moreover, we have been found to be false witnesses of God, because we witness concerning God that He raised Christ, whom He did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless, and you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have only hoped in Christ in this life, we are of all men to be most pitied. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came resurrection of the dead. For in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order. Christ, the first fruits, and after that, those who are Christ at His coming. Well, who are these people that deny the resurrection? Well, we're not for sure, because Paul doesn't talk a lot about who his opponents are. Matter of fact, this is the only real assertion of what these false teachers believed. The church at Corinth had a lot of problems. It had a factious spirit. There was pride over spiritual gifts. But this particular reference is to the false teachers. And I think the false teachers were particularly Greek in their background. You see, without thinking it, without really meaning to, many times, because of who we are more influenced by Greek philosophy than we are by biblical revelation. I'll give you an example. When we talk about ourselves as having a soul, when we talk about the body dying and the soul going back to God, that is not Bible at all. That is Greek philosophy. And the early church fathers, many of them, were influenced by Greek philosophy, and very quickly the theology of the early church moved in the area of Greek philosophy instead of in the moving down the line of Hebraic Oriental revelation. These people were not denying that Jesus came out of the tomb, because they would have believed that Jesus was fully God, but he was not really man. That he seemed to be like a man, but that, of course, they couldn't really kill the Christ, the Spirit of Christ, and therefore Christ, of course, came out of the tomb. So they weren't denying that Jesus had been resurrected. But what they were denying is that all men would. You see, they had a basic presupposition. They came to the Bible with an a priori understanding that matter is evil and spirit is good, and therefore if anything in the Bible didn't fit that system, they cut the Bible off. Now, we do that terrible bad. We come to the Bible with our mind made up about what it's got to say about certain things. We already know, before we open the Bible, certain doctrines that we believe and certain doctrines we don't believe. And that is a very dangerous stance for any believer to be into. We must come to the Bible yielded to its message, not bringing our message to the Bible. These false teachers may very much have been inside the church, very active, very aggressive leaders, but their presuppositions had completely not only prevented the message from being what it is, but it had corrupted the message into something that was not even Christian. Now, I personally believe in the Hebraic concept, which says God breathed into man's nostrils and man became a living soul. Now, if you're familiar with the book of Genesis and have done much study there, the word became a living soul, the word there in Hebrew is nephesh. And if you look just a few verses down, when God created the cows, guess what he gave them? A nephesh. So, if you know, man and cows, we all have souls, so to speak. The difference in man is the Spirit of God, that the life that breathed into him. That's what's unique about man, that ability to respond to the Creator in fellowship. So I really reject this whole idea of man having a soul. I think we are a soul. I remember reading when I got stuck in philosophy class that the philosopher Descartes, he believed we had a soul and believed it was located in the pituitary gland. Well, that's a good place then, you know. I'd just soon have it there somewhere else. So if you got to have one. But this whole thing is Greek philosophy. When you die, you know, we talk about the intermediate state of the dead. What happens the moment you die? There have been a lot of movies and books written lately about this and that happens. But biblically speaking, from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8, Paul says, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. That tells me two things. The body stays here. Something goes to be with the Lord. Now, what that something is, the church does not know. It is it our memory? Is it our personality? Is it our consciousness? We don't know. But that period from the death of the believer until the second coming of Christ, and by the way, that's exactly what's talked about in verse 23, at his coming, that period is known as a disembodied period. And we may be in a kind of fellowship with the Lord, but it is a very limited fellowship. Paul calls it nakedness. It is an incomplete fellowship. Only the Jewish Christian faith says that man will always have a body in eternity. It's the Greeks who want to float around on the clouds, you know. The Hebrews want to live on the ground. They want to eat fruit. They want to run around and sing. They don't want to live on the clouds. This ideal about living on the clouds is this Greek idea. Has the Bible nowhere presents us floating around on clouds. Nowhere. Larry and I argue over wings or not, but I'll concede, Larry, if you want wings, God will give you wings. Now, let's look through his argument real quickly. It won't take us long, for Paul just forms some logical assumptions. If the general resurrection doesn't occur, listen what happens. Number one, the first part is, Now, if Christ is preached, the word here is first-class conditional. Most of these ifs are. It means since Christ is preached that he has been raised. Now, your translation probably has from the dead, does it not? Verse 12, from the dead. Well, that's really not a real accurate translation. There's no article in Greek. And when it's anorthous, it takes the quality of the noun, not the specificity of the noun. So what we have here is Christ has been raised from the death. Death couldn't hold him. It's the general concept of dying, not just from the dead. And so what has been preached is that Christ has been raised. Perfect passive verb. He has been raised in the past. He remains raised. He did not raise himself here. God raised him. Now that is what is preached. That Christ is no longer among the dead or no longer touched by death, and that God did it in a way of affirming the life and ministry and sacrificial death of Christ. Now, that's what's being preached. Now, here's Paul's logical assumption. Number one, if there is no resurrection of the dead, Christ has not been raised. If believers are not going to have the same kind of body as Christ, then the assumption that Christ is raised will ultimately fall. Now, you know, when we talk about the resurrection, I think sometime in Christianity we misunderstand what we're talking about. There are several terms in the Bible that are different, well, not terms, but accounts of people coming back to life. And I, as a biblical expositor, want to make a distinction between them. Enoch walked with God, and God took him, right? Now, that's not resurrection. That's translation. He never saw death. He just passed it by. Elijah and Elisha walking along. They cross the river. Here comes the fiery chariot, brushes Elisha aside, picks up Elijah, and Elijah's taken to heaven in a fiery chariot. Not resurrection, translation. But we do have some other accounts. We have the widow's son at Nain, the Shulamite woman who Elijah and Elijah are raising from the dead. We have Jesus raising the daughter of Jairus, Lazarus. There are many people that are coming back to life in the Bible. The story I like the most is it's in 2 Kings, I think. They were burying Elisha. He has already been buried. And some other people were burying a man close to him. And here came the Philistine army. And they couldn't finish burying the guy, so they threw this guy who was dead into Elijah's grave because they didn't have time to dig his own grave. And when this dead man touched Elisha's bones, he was brought back to life, and he ran off from the Philistines too. I'm surprised they didn't bury everybody in that grave, you know. Instant resurrection. Just touch the bones and up you come. But that's not resurrection. That's resuscitation. That's what happened to Lazarus. These men had to die again. They were not totally eliminated from the aspect of death. They had to die a second time. But what happened to Jesus was that he has a brand new kind of body, that he will never be touched by death again, that he has an eternal body, that he is on a brand new existence of life. The stone was rolled away not for Jesus to get out because he appeared in the upper room when it was locked, tight as a drum. He was able to get out of the tomb by just walking through the walls, apparently, or however, we don't know. The rock was moved to let us in. And I want to stop here and make a brief parenthesis for a minute. This is a little book called Who Moved the Stone by Frank Morrison. If you're really interested in the evidences for the resurrection, this man has a lawyer background, and he did not believe in the resurrection, but he wanted to write a definitive work from the perspective of original source documents or eyewitness material or stuff that would hold up in court about the resurrection. So he began to study the accounts of the resurrection, and he wrote a book for the evidence of the resurrection, totally changed his premise and wrote a different kind of book because the evidence was so strong. So if you're really questioning the resurrection, and I think this book would be good. But Who Moved the Stone? Little bitty one? Frank Morrison. You'll like it. Now, so if here we're talking about a brand new kind of existence, a brand new spiritual body. So he goes on. If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is empty and your faith is empty. The word means here has no content to it. There's no substance to it. We've kidded ourselves. It's a joke. Friends, it's either black or white about Christianity. You know, I meet so many people who are trying to walk the faith fence. They're saying, well, I don't believe that, but I kind of believe that. They're trying to walk down the middle of certain Christian doctrines, picking one here and picking one there, like walking through a garden and picking the posies. Christianity is very emphatic. Number one, it says, if there's no resurrection, there's no Christianity. Now, it's just simple as that. There's no middle ground. You can't say, well, I kind of think it's a supra-historical account dreamed up by the early church. It's a mystical experience. They all had a hallucination. Friends, Jesus is with the Father today, or Jesus' bones are somewhere in Palestine decomposed. Now, there's no middle ground. The boys in the grave are the boys with God. And what you believe determines if you're a Christian or not. Paul says, if the pillar of the resurrection comes down, the whole tent of the Christian faith collapses. I didn't say that. Paul said it. Okay, your faith is vain. My preaching is vain, he would say. Verse 15, moreover, we have been found to be false witnesses of God because we witnessed. Now, your translation probably has witnessed against God. Is that what yours has? Mine has that too, but I've changed mine just because that didn't sound good to me in English. I just couldn't quite understand that. It's talking about a court case, a taking an oath. And although it never mentions the word oath here, what these people are saying is they're talking about God, and they're saying God did something. Now, if they witnessed about God that He did something and God didn't do it, they're lying in God's name, which is oath-breaking, and it's a serious charge. So what Paul is saying is, we're even lying about God, and we're saying falsehoods about Him, and you can't trust what we say. If we say Christ is raised, and it's not true, we're liars and under condemnation and blasphemy. That's what he's saying. Now, he goes on to say, witness concerning God, that He raised Christ, whom He did not raise, first class, since in fact the dead are not raised. If you buy the first preposition, the first assumption, everything like follows. Here's the next one, okay? If Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless, and you are still in your sins. The word worthless here is a different word than vain. They're very close. It's a stronger term. It means your faith has no effect whatsoever. It doesn't change your sinfulness. It doesn't change eternity. It doesn't change anything. We're like people walking through life deluded about non-reality. Now, that's easy to do. There's one or two things true. The world religions are people who have deluded themselves into believing a lie. Now, that's true. Our Christianity is a group of people who have deluded themselves into believing a lie. Both cannot coexist, and both cannot be true. They're two mutually exclusive. One group of the people of the world, us or them, have thought ourselves into an untrue position. That's the way. It's one or the other. Which one is it? You know, Christianity has made two specific claims. Jesus claimed He was God. Paul claims the resurrection is true. There's no middle ground there. Somebody's kidding somebody. Somebody's lying. Somebody's wrong. The question is who? Paul goes on. You are still in your sins. Of course, that's an allusion to the fact that we are still guilty before God. Now, we don't like to talk about that. We don't like to be guilty before God. But the fact remains, if the Christian message is true, and all men are sinful, and if Christ did not come out of the grave, we're going to stand before a God that's angry about the way we've lived. First of all, because we have misused His creation ourselves, and we have abused others of His creation because of the way we lived. Then he goes on in verse 18. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. Every funeral is a farce if Jesus hadn't come out of the grave. I want you to think about that. Every loved one that you've put in the ground is in the ground if Jesus hadn't come out of the grave. There is no hope at death if Jesus didn't come out of the grave. Now, when it says asleep, we're not talking about soul sleep here. We're not talking about an unconscious existence until the second coming. Why would Paul use the word sleep? Because Jesus used the word sleep. Every time Jesus referred to death, he referred it to sleep. So Paul picked up on it. We're not using the concept as far as an unconscious state. Either that or 1 Corinthians 5:8 is wrong. Now, the next thing in verse 19 is, if we have only hoped in Christ in this life, we are of all men to be most pitied. Friends, we need to eat, drink, and be merry if it's all there is. If there's only one time around, we ought to live with gusto. Croak. But I just got to believe this isn't all there is. I've just got to believe this is a small part of eternity. This is a preparation of our character to be with God forever. This is a drop in the bucket. This is not all there is. Remember the song that used to haunt me so much, a popular song not too long ago? Is that all there is to the circus? Is that all there is to this and that? If this is all there is to Christianity, friends, we are the biggest fools in the world. We have committed ourselves to a lie. We have determined our very lifestyle, our very thoughts, our very words, our very actions by something that is unreal if Christ has not been raised from the dead. We're fools. We're a joke. We're a laughingstock if Christ is still in the grave. And then a very strong adversative here, but now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. And I want to very quickly go through 2 points with you in closing. The concept of first fruits is one of the most beautiful concepts in all the Bible. It appears in Leviticus, let me find it real quick here, Leviticus 23:10-11. On the day after the high Sabbath of Passover week, which is right now, the Jews have begun to celebrate their Passover. So the first day after the Sabbath of Passover week, they went out into the fields, a common field, not a special field, and they cut some barley. And they took that barley back to the priest, who specially reaped it, got it out of the shells. Then they ground it in a special way and offered that barley flour to God, and they call that the first fruits. It was an offering of a little bit of the harvest to symbolize God's ownership of all the harvest that was to come. Resurrection Sunday was the Sunday that in the temple they offered the first fruits. Resurrection Sunday to Paul is when Christ came out of the grave and all his believers knew it. And he is the first fruits. He is the promise. He is the surety of the full harvest to come. And, of course, the full harvest is who? Those of us who have believed in God through Christ. The first fruits. What a beautiful concept. And then, skipping down quickly to verse 22 where it says, but in Adam all die, so also in Christ will all be made alive. If this and Romans 11:32 were the only scriptures about the effect of Christ's death, I would be a universalist. If these two scriptures were the only thing that God ever said about mankind and salvation, I would believe that all men would ultimately be saved no matter what. Because this is a very universalistic kind of verse. For in Adam all die, so also in Christ will all be made alive. Romans 11:32, I believe, is, he has condemned all under judgment that he might have mercy on all. Now, I could wish that was true. But the rest of the revelation, even the book of Romans and 1 Corinthians tell us that man must respond to Christ by faith for the efficacy of Christ's death and resurrection to become operative in his life. Now, that means that in Adam, we had a brand new problem in mankind. It's not saying that you're going to be condemned for Adam's sin so much. What it's saying is that Adam polluted the whole stream because he was the source. It is the Hebrew concept of corporality. As you are affected by your parents, mankind was affected by Adam. As you are affected by the culture in which you live, the age in which you live, We're affected by Adam. Adam brought death into all men's lives. Adam brought the possibility and the probability and the surety of every man volitionally sinning into the world. But as Adam brought the surety of condemnation, Christ brought the surety of salvation. But the key is to those who believe. The Bible says those who believe so often that I've got to believe that what we have here is the complete picture of Christ's death. I believe Christ died for all men of all ages for all sins. I don't think any man is separated from God because of the sins he commits. I think Jesus dealt with man's sins problem. But the sin now is the sin of unbelief. Who is the Antichrist but him who denies the Son? Friends, the only thing that keeps anybody from Jesus Christ is not how much you've sinned or how bad you are or how long you've said no or how many times you've pushed him away. The only thing that keeps you from eternal life is personal faith in Jesus Christ. No one is too bad, as Vernon read. If anybody was too bad, Paul was too bad. But Paul wasn't too bad for Jesus to love him. And you're not too bad or too far away or too far gone or too old or too anything for God to love you. And all that stands between any person and eternal life and a resurrection body is simple faith and trust and who Jesus Christ is, what He has done for you. I ask you today, is there anyone here who's on the brink of the decision about Jesus? I want you to understand what I'm saying. Jesus came out of the grave. If you can't believe that, don't accept Christ. Jesus is really God in flesh. If you can't believe that, don't accept Christ. Accepting Christ is believing the truth about Christ that the Bible presents. The Bible clearly says that if we'll trust Him, if we'll believe, that we will have eternal life. And there's not a coffin big enough nor a grave deep enough to keep us when the Lord comes for His. You know, I've always wanted to preach on the second coming and have you guys stand in the wings with those trumpets. What a decision service, right? Just blow those trumpets one time and whoo. Well, the trumpet hadn't sounded yet. But God's having mercy to give you one more chance to say yes to Him. Christian, what a day this is to reaffirm our commitment and our lifestyle to live for Him. Oh, God needs you to be the light in a world of darkness. God needs you to live in such a way that men are attracted by who you are to the message of who He is. And my prayer for those of you who already have trusted Christ by faith is that you commit your life afresh and anew to Him. For those of you who may never have trusted Him, oh, I pray today would be that day, that eternal yes, that decision that the angels shout for joy about today. Lord Jesus, I thank You for being here. I believe You're here by faith, Lord, because I can't see You and I can't feel You. I can't smell You, touch You. But Lord, You've promised that You'd be here, that You're here every day with every one of us because You love us. And Lord, I ask that if there's anyone here who has been struggling with who You are and struggling that decision about is the message about You true, that You would touch their heart one more time, that You would draw them to Yourself through Your love and through Your Spirit. Lord, I pray for Christians today that this Easter experience of worship would not be the highlight of their year with You, but this may be just one step in many steps by faith day by day. I pray, Lord, for Your church, not just this church, but Your church, that she would be active and aggressive in a world that doesn't know You. For, Lord, I know that the night cometh when no man can work, and therefore I pray for a feverish activity on the part of Your bride while she is still here, that You'd help us to be Your people, Your body, Your building. In Jesus' name, amen.